All right, we're going to continue this morning in a new series we are doing. Actually, it's a challenge for 2016. It's called Disciple One. And we launched this idea last week. We've been praying over this for months. I mean, we don't bring this to you lightly, and we're praying if, you know, God is in it, make that clear, and he's been very gracious to us. And I want to lay out for you again this morning what the Disciple One challenge is, and why we would even take on such a venture anyway. And we're going to talk more about that this morning as well. So I'm actually going to start with prayer again. I know we just prayed, but we're going to pray one more time that the Lord be sovereign over this time and give us wisdom and insight. So pray with me. Father, as we now gather in your name to hear from your word, I pray that we would have minds and hearts that are open to your truth, that we would be willing to be changed by you, willing to be challenged by you. And then honestly, Father, it would not be my words, but that they're your words. Because you speak to each of our hearts. You know us. We need you. You know that we need you. So we wait upon you to teach us today, Father. Will you just have your Holy Spirit drenching everything that's happening today, all those who are using their gifts to glorify you and sharing with us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Disciple One challenge I want to get into today, here it is in a nutshell, is to disciple with one person for 1 year, okay? That's kind of the commitment we're asking you to pray about and consider getting into. Disciple with one person for 1 year. And that means a few things. We talked about it last week a little bit, what this looks like. And we're going to talk even more next week. The third week is the final week in the series. We're going to talk about all the tools and the stuff we're, you know, going to make available if you choose to do it and how that would really look or work. But discipling with someone, we said this last week, isn't so much discipling someone as if there's a hierarchy, but it's meeting with someone to disciple together. And we talked about this last week, but we're saying again that where two or more gathered, he said, I am there with you. And sometimes we think, well, who's going to lead? If there's no one in charge, who's going to lead? But you see, what we want, what I want in my own life, and I hope what you want in your life, is that when we meet with people, that Jesus is sovereign in that moment, that he's the one instructing or teaching or guiding or leading or changing or challenging. And so that's the intent with Disciple One, is we meet with one person for 1 year. The other reason is we talked about our models here, right? But we have this Sunday morning time to preach the word, to share the word, to proclaim the word, I would say, is what we really do. And then we have family group meetings where we kind of, you know, dig into that deeper. By the way, this week, I don't know about anyone else's family groups, but our family group had great conversation about disciple making, what that looks like. I mean, we just really were blessed with conversation. And I won't say that happens every week, but man, this week was really, really good. So if you're not in a family group, I'd encourage you to pray about getting in a family group. If there's not a family group near you, pray about starting a family group. I mean, you know, there's nothing to say you can't have a, you can't lead a family group. We provide all the materials from Sunday morning conversations on our website. You can download those. You can do a personal study with that, but you can also just, you know, get people together in your house. Like, go to your neighbors and say, hey, I want to talk about this stuff. Do you want to come and meet with me and talk? Or grab some folks from church and say, I want to start meeting together. There's no, you know, that'd be awesome to have more family groups. And just to be able to dig into that more. So that's the second kind of ring, if you will. And then, but then we have this third missing component, and this is kind of this one-on-one discipleship where it's happening, by the way. But we want to be intentional about it happening. So that's kind of the challenge or the goal, is to see if we do this for a year, what will happen. By the way, we don't know what's going to happen. We didn't start this going, and in a year, it's going to be awesome or not. We thought, you know, let's just do this, and we'll see where we're at in a year. We'll see what God blesses us with in a year. We'll see what he challenges us with in a year. And so our intention after this next 2 weeks is to then check in, you know, once every few weeks to see how's it going. Maybe have people share a story about what's worked, what hasn't worked, and that kind of idea. So that's kind of the goal, one person for 1 year, discipling together to become better followers of Jesus. And so that's what we were talking about. As we continue that thought today, I want to ask, I think, is it going to be, yeah, Mr. Robards? He's kind of on the spot this morning, so bear with him a little bit. Do you have your microphone still? I don't know if it's okay or not. Going to share with us a little bit about discipleship.
Yeah. So, I'm definitely on the spot here, but it'll go okay. Disciples kind of asked me if I could talk about some of the disciples that I've had in my life. And I definitely have one particular in mind. I've had plenty of disciples. I've actually got two youth pastors of mine sitting in the front row here, introduced me to other disciples in my life. I've got friends here that have helped me out throughout my life, just staying committed to the Lord. But the one name that always comes up and every single time in my testimony would be my grandma, Mammy. My grandma and grandpa, Mam and Pap. Mammy was your typical grandma, kind of crazy, old. She lived far away. So she lived in Vandalia, and I would get to go get opportunities to go visit with my Mam. I don't know, maybe once or twice a month when I was little. And in my mind, what I can see as her discipleship qualities to me was more by example than by word. We definitely talked a lot, but here's kind of a typical weekend for me and my grandma. I would get there on a Friday night, do whatever, hang out, go to sleep. Early Saturday morning, as a young kid, I'd be able to wake up. I was never into cartoons or anything like that, but I could still wake up early. I'd wake up and I'd go into the living room. My grandpa's still asleep, but my grandma was always there in her chair starting at 6 a.m. reading her Bible. And so that would kind of spur conversations on, hey, Mammy, what are you doing there? She'd tell me, here's what she's read this morning. Here's what it's about. Just a little light conversation to start the morning off. And then we'd go on the rest of the morning. We'd play our games. We'd play Uno and Rummy Cub, a game called Aggravation. We'd play games all the time. I was all about games all the time. And then we would go out and have some, a lot of times we'd have Eggos, Eggo waffles out on the front porch with a lot of syrup and butter. And it was a good time for sure. And that would, again, spur moments where didn't really know what was going on, that it was happening, but it was happening. And my grandma was witnessing to me. Talked about that being a part of discipleship, and she was witnessing often because she led by example, as in that was her life. She was not putting it on to say, Chris, here's who God is. It was just my grandma. And so that was very cool. The rest of the day, we'd go out. I would go out. She'd be out on the front porch with me and my grandpa. We'd shoot BB guns and shoot birds and rabbits and stuff. And then come back in at night, and again, we'd be playing games or making dinner. And there she is again, doing the same thing, talking about Bible stories or just talking about something that's going on in her life. And for several years, she was discipling to me, and I had no idea. And I think a very cool thing that I've noticed in a lot of my relationships is discipling happens with someone that you know very well. We talked at family groups this week. Steve Hampsch was there. He gave us a big board that had four or five circles on it and talked about your conversations that you can have. And on the outer ring, what kind of conversations you might have with those type of people. Hi. Next conversation ring. How are you? How's the family? Each time you go a little bit deeper, you ask tougher questions. What are you struggling with? And that's who my grandma was. You know, obviously she's my grandma. I could do some close conversations with her when I was mad at my mom or dad. That was an easy thing to talk to her about. And that just opens up opportunities to get deeper. And that's something to do easily with family. But at the same time, when I look at my relationship with the rest of my family, I don't have that because of me, I would say. It's a hard thing to talk about, but she was very intentional about doing those things. And so anyways, I'll kind of wrap up here by saying, when I accepted Christ as an 11-year-old, I had to write a paper in school for some reason. It's still hanging on my grandma's wall, and it was my testimony, and it was kind of how I found Christ. And one of the things that I wrote about in there was, when I would ask my parents and my siblings, what does it mean to be born again? How do you know that you're saved? When do you know? And they would all say that they all said this. They all said the same thing. When you know, you just know. I didn't know what that meant. What does that mean? I had no idea. And when I got to that point where I was very curious, and I knew who my Savior was at that point, but I did not know, is this right for me to go up front? I was able to speak with my grandma about it, and she kind of, you know, she was open to it by all means, and gave an awesome conversation to me about it, and my siblings were right. I just knew, but she was able to explain it to me. And so I will just say that, thanks, bud. discipleship to me, from the experience that I've had with my mammy, is just being intentional, opportunistic, and close. So hopefully you have someone like that in your life, and hopefully you can be a disciple to someone to make sure that they have a commitment to the Lord, because it's someone that you want to see with you on the other side anyways.
Amen. You guys can clap for that. If you guys like, oh, clap for that. You can clap for that. Clap for Micah's army crawl across the stage. That was pretty epic. That was cool. Well, thanks for sharing. And Chris, they kind of get put on the spot. We had a little scheduling shake-up this morning, so he jumped in and shared that story. So I appreciate it. That's awesome. So much good stuff in there that's rooted in the Word. And so we're going to now continue in this concept today. And what we talked about last week was, what did we talk about last week, actually? Why? That's what we talked about. Why should we do this at all? And we kind of laid out the thing, and Lance got to the end there where he said, it's worth it. You know, like, that's why we do it, because it's worth it. There's nothing else that measures up, and I mean this across the board, there's nothing else that can measure up to you being sincere in your following of Jesus, like to sell out your life to follow Jesus, whatever that looks like. That's going to be your highest calling in your life, and therefore discipleship is a huge part of that, that is what that is, really. Today we're going to talk about how then, and not how like logistics. That's going to be week three. We're talking how, like, what we want, what we don't want. I guess in this first week in our family group, a lot of things that came out were fear. You know, how's it going to go wrong, or what's going to happen? Why is it risky? You know, all those things we talked about last week. And so today we want to talk about how we can position ourselves in such a way that we increase our likelihood of success. Now, you'll know, if you've been at Family Bible Church for long, we believe that Jesus has given us the tools to become his disciples, right? To make disciples. His command is to go and make disciples of all nations. And therefore, we have the opportunity to do that and using his word to do that as well. And so we're going to talk about that today. And what we're talking about is the position we can put ourselves in to have the most opportunity for success. And this is the way I said it in the engagement sheet this week. It's the attitude of a disciple, okay? Now, I want to talk about attitude for a minute before we get in. We're going to get into the word, but I want to talk about attitude for just a second. And I went ahead and looked it up. I don't do this a lot where I look up something in the dictionary, but I want to look it up because I wanted to understand, because that's just the word that kept coming to mind, was this attitude of a disciple. And so here are the definitions of an attitude from Merriam-Webster, so for what it's worth. The first is the arrangement of the parts of a body or figure. And that's kind of weird. Here's the word, posture. The way you posture yourself is an attitude, right? So that kind of makes sense. The second definition goes this way. A position assumed for a specific purpose, okay? And the example they give is a threatening attitude. So you can have an attitude that communicates an intention or a purpose that you have, right? Does that make sense? So an attitude that way. The third, this was the funniest, by the way, kind of ties right back into posture, but it's a ballet position. You know? Jess isn't up here in the front row, but, and I am not going to embarrass myself trying to, I looked it up, what it was. It looks hard to have a good attitude in ballet. Not going to do that. I know some of you are going, you're going to, but I'm not. I'm really not going to do it. It's awful. It's a specific position. Okay, the fourth is this way. A mental position, with regard to a fact or state, the way you think about things. That's interesting to me, right? So an attitude, the way you think about it going in. Here's the other one, a feeling or emotion about a fact or a state. So the way you perceive it in your heart or in your mind is an attitude. Five, again, a little more esoteric here, the position of an aircraft or spacecraft determined by its relationship between its axis and a distant reference point, for example, a star or the horizon. This is one I've shared with you before, I believe, at Family Bible. This is one of those definitions that has stuck with me ever since I first heard it, of what an attitude is and what it does. Let me explain a little bit. It's the position of an aircraft in flight relative to some distant spot. So your attitude, it's on an axis, which means the plane is either staying steady, it's going up, or it's going down, right? So that's another definition of attitude, the direction that the plane is heading in relation to something else. An organismic state of readiness, the state of an organism to be ready to respond in some characteristic way to a stimulus. That's crazy too. But that means that it's an attitude is a position that a body takes towards certain input. So you're ready. You respond in that way. It's your attitude. And then lastly, and this is the one we all think of, I think, when we say attitude, a negative or hostile state of mind, or a cool, defiant, or arrogant manner about yourself. And you say, man, that dude, that lady has an attitude, right? I mean, have you done that? You can meet a complete stranger, and you'll decide they have an attitude, Right? What a terrible attitude. Well, we don't want to talk about that attitude today, though, obviously. And we're not going to talk about the attitude of a disciple of like, hey, he has a good attitude, you know. But I want to really press on this idea of the direction that we're heading is the attitude we want to have, right? In the aircraft language, it can mean the difference between successfully arriving and smashing into a mountain. If you don't know your attitude, the direction that you're heading. And so what we want to do is we want to, as we enter into this Disciple One Challenge, we want to position ourselves in such a way that we are going to have the most chance to succeed in this relationship. And that means the relationship that we're, the person we're meeting with, but also the relationship, of course, with Christ that we're gathering together. So it's going to affect the way we position ourselves as his followers. Does that make sense? So your attitude as you go in, and those other definitions apply, really, really matter. The way we approach it really matters. We're going to pull all of these attitudes out of Scripture because it is the fundamental tool that Christ uses to reveal his truth. And so we're going to look at that today. So the first attitude of a disciple is humility. And we talked about this already a little bit with this idea of having a teachable spirit or not being proud. We've talked about this before. But I'm going to share with you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, and this is what he says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. In verse 4, each of you should look not to your own interest alone, but also to the interests of others. And so we have this idea right away that Paul is calling the church to look at others above themselves. Now, we've probably heard this before. I've heard this passage a lot before. But thinking about what it means to really be humble, and of course the word is in there, right? But in humility, consider others better than yourself. In humility. And the reason I wanted to start with this idea of humility is because I can just imagine the first time we get together with someone for such an endeavor, it can, all the things we talked about last week, it could be frightening and it could be intimidating and all this stuff. But if we enter with humility, really looking to someone else to grow together, it will change that. The biblical idea of humility is to have a low mind of yourself, to not be high-minded, to not, kind of walk with an arrogance about you, to be willing to submit or to learn or to set at someone's feet. By the way, interesting, isn't it, that that's the model that we get from Jesus' teaching ministry, that people would set at his feet to learn. So when we position ourselves, we want to have this kind of mental state, a lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean that we don't think little of ourselves, but we have a deep sense. I love this definition that I found. You have a deep sense of your own moral, because what we're going to get into with discipleship is morality issues, right? How we live our lives. How does following Jesus really change us? Where are we struggling? And that can be really intimidating, but a deep sense of our own moral smallness, that we're learning together, that we're discovering how to follow him better, and see this position of humility can help us to do that. Humility requires a complete dependence on Jesus. And that is to say that when we show up and do this, if God doesn't show up, it's not going to work. This is not a self-help program. This isn't, figure. It's not us on our own. It is completely dependent on Jesus. And this same idea, and thinking what Paul wrote here, you must have Jesus in your life to live out the commands, the encouragement, the exhortations he's given here in to the church in Philippi. All right? Now I want to talk a little bit about the model, and then there's a warning in here. So here's the model. I want to talk about the positive first and the warning, right? This is what Paul says about humility. This is how you can enter into a relationship with humility. The NIV says, consider yourself others better than yourself. Consider others better than yourself. But I did a little digging on that. And it means to see the other person as a leader. Like there's actually, the two words in the Greek are actually descriptive of the other person and your attitude toward them, your position toward them. This means, by the way, I love what Chris shared about this idea of intergenerational discipleship, so often we think about meeting with a peer. But really seeing that everyone is leading in something, and to see that in one another, that you are going to lead when we get together. The other person is going to lead in some way, I think, is a mark of humility. And I shared this with my family group. I might have shared it here last week. I can't recall. But one thing I've been blown away by as a pastor is I'll sit with people, and I learn so much from you guys, right? And I know that shouldn't surprise me because I know I'm a mess, but it's amazing because that's really the way God does this. It's like if we have the attitude to learn from one another, to see each other as a leader in some way, to not look down on anyone, because God is sovereign and teaching. And so that's one way is that we can practically. The second word is to see them, and it's kind of the same, but it's a little different, is to see them as excellent or superior in some way to you. And this isn't, when Paul says that, you know, consider others better than yourselves, he's not saying that as like a flippant throwaway, you know, like act humble, you know, like, okay, you're good at me, but you don't believe it. Like to truly understand the reality that the person you're meeting with is excellent or superior to you is what humility looks like. We think about humility, and everything we go do goes back to the model that Jesus gave in his life. When you read the way he interacted with people, you can see these characteristics lived out. He would ask questions, and not because he didn't know, right? But that's the model he gave us. He would see others, which is mind-boggling. See others as better than himself. The warning comes before it, by the way. If you're still looking at the screen here with me, the warning, I think the warning is up here. Let's see. Yeah. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? That's what the word says. That's the danger in the church. And that, I would even say, is a danger in like a disciple one challenge, is that if we enter in with some selfish motivation, some vain conceit, you know, like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to look so good, you know, or I'm going to do this, and I'm going to disciple the socks off of you, you know what I mean? I'm going to disciple your brain out, you know? That's not the right position to enter into this. And Paul says it here as a warning, don't do those things, church. Don't come with those. And that could, I'm just telling you, that could be the whole kit and caboodle. It could be everything, right? It could be the way we approach this whole operation selfishly, or with some superiority of our own, some vain, some conceitedness that we have in us. He says, don't do that. So that's the model is to put others first, to see them as a leader and see them as excellent, man. That creates humility. And then to not have selfish ambition or vain conceit. Two things. So one way, it's funny, and I haven't actually watched all that much of this show, but I've seen enough of The Undercover Boss to realize, yeah, that the people who are most transformed by that process are the ones that aren't just going to like keep in a list and then later heads are going to roll because you treated the boss like garbage. But they're the ones that go, wow, I really get how superior you are. That's not what they're saying, right? But I understand. You're a fully formed human being and worthy of respect. I can learn from you. And I think that's the whole thing about that show. There's two parts that I think that get us going. The one is that, ooh, you're going to get it, you know, because you're talking to the boss like that. And then the other part is like, man, you get goosebumps because this is going to change these people's lives if they get it, if they understand this. That no matter your position, you can learn from one another. The second thing is this. If you struggle with humility in your life, the problem is that you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. So if you struggle with humility in your life, the problem is that you're comparing yourself to someone else, and we always pick someone that's easier to compare ourselves to. The Christian model, the biblical ideal for what it looks like to follow God faithfully is Jesus himself. And so the way that we can counteract pride in our own lives, and we enter in, if you want to enter with humility, is by comparing ourselves not to someone else following Jesus, but to Jesus himself. Right? Like, then we start to get a picture of our own moral littleness. When we see the perfection of Christ, that becomes the model. And I thought it was such a great insight. If we start to, and I'm just telling you, there's a potential that in these relationships as we go along, that we can begin to, be arrogant or be frustrated or be short with one another. And that's not the goal, is humility. The goal is to understand, compared to Christ, we are all infinitely short of where we should be as his disciples. But he's calling us into his kingdom anyway. So that's the tool we can use, is to recognize, by the way, there's a biblical model for that, right? When the guy says, he's in the in worshiping, and he says, thank God I'm not like that guy back there. I'm not a sinner, like I'm not as bad as that guy is. And that's the model that we get of someone who's not humble but arrogant and proud. God help us when we get to that place in our lives. All right, so that's the attitude. Here's another attitude, is compassion. Oh, it's still humility. One more. Compassion. And I'm going to share with you, this is happens multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9 with me, we're going to read a little bit here in Matthew 9, and we're going to jump ahead a little. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. These are all going to kind of build on each other. They're kind of all related. They're all knotted up in this idea of proper attitude. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowd, the word says, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now I'm going to read the rest of this as well. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We've heard that verse before. But isn't it striking that what motivates Jesus is compassion for those he's encountering? That's what drives his ministry, is compassion. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see it over and over again where you can feel he pulls away and he gets alone with God, and then he comes back to the crowds and he has compassion again. Compassion means that we don't distance ourselves from one another, especially when things get awkward or hard. The word compassion actually means to suffer with, right? Passion means to suffer, and calm is to suffer with someone else. So it's to enter into that suffering that they're experiencing. The Bible says Jesus would get sick to his stomach about the state of things. And not sick to it like, it's so gross, but he would just be moved. I actually wrote it down. It's called the innermost parts, the inward parts of the human, and it's the heart, the lungs, the liver, and the kidneys, these vital organs. When you enter, you can't help but want to do something. It means to suffer with people. It says here, if you're looking at the Bible with me, it says that when he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion. You see, he was stirred in his gut. Why? Because they were what? Harassed and helpless. Man, this has not changed. When you talk about entering into discipleship relationship and entering in with someone, there's going to be hard, ugly stuff. I mean, it's just gonna come up, you know. It might be between the relationship, it might be in your lives, but it's gonna come up. And the tendency is gonna wanna be to distance ourselves, but the biblical model is to be moved with compassion. To be moved with compassion for one another in these relationships. And I'm telling you, that's going to be a hard-fought war right there. To be in it with someone, to recognize that we are on the same side of this suffering, that's what the Bible calls us to. They were like sheep without a shepherd, right? If you go on through in the Gospel of Matthew, we were not going to stop off, but there's an interesting thing. When Jesus is moved with compassion, one thing that happens consistently is healing happens. When he sees the state of his people, healing happens. When I read the scriptures, I'm blown away because it seems to me that he can't help, because this is not the way it should be. He's moved and people are healed. Matthew 14:14 says this: when Jesus landed and he took a boat away to get alone, he came, he saw the crowds, and he says when he saw them, he had compassion and he healed their sick. They need help. They need his intervention. He's moved with compassion. And it goes on and on. All right, I'm going to push ahead to Matthew 18 now. That happens over and over, by the way. There's three places I found specifically where Jesus is moved and they're healed. He sees a blind man and then he's moved and he heals the blind man. I mean, it's compassion that's moving Jesus, and it should be moving us. We should always be binding ourselves to one another. Matthew 18, 26 is this. This is a story about the servant who had a huge debt, And it says this, the servant then fell on his knees before his king, and he said, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything that I owe you. Now, there's a dude who's in this infinite debt, and he's not going to make it right, and he says, please, he's begging, he's on his knees, please have compassion on me, and I will repay you, have mercy on me. And this is what the word says, the servant's master took pity. That's what the NIV says. The servant's master had compassion. That's what the Bible says. And canceled all the debt and let him go. See? In this moment, in this relationship, it had been so easy for the servant for this master to go, you're groveling, you're weak, and have no compassion. And as I read and reflected and prayed, it's like, in this moment, this master recognizes in this pleading servant something of himself. What's that old saying? But for the grace of God, there go I. I could be the one. Oh no, I will be the one on my knees asking for mercy. And when he's moved with compassion, the word says what? He canceled his debt and he let the man go. I know there's more to that story. I know it. There's a whole other moral teaching in that story. But here in this moment, see that compassion. He's moved and he canceled the debt and he sets that man free. That's how we should always recognize. That's our attitude we should have as a disciple, is to not lord it over one another, but to be compassionate, suffering with each other through these things. The third is love. And I'm going to ask you also to turn to Romans 12, if you want. I might have it on screens. I have it on the screens for you, actually. But I'm going to turn to Romans 12. Because this... is this right? Let me see here. Yeah. Okay. Oops. Okay. Romans 12, verse 10. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. There's the same idea, isn't it? Higher esteem, thinking of others is better than yourself. Be never lacking in zeal, but keeping the spiritual fervor, serving your Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Man, there's a model right there, by the way. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Do you hear what the Lord is saying? And faithful in prayer. Like, that's a model for discipleship right there. That's what it looks like. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. I mean, this is the model for what it looks like to make disciples. But here's what it says. Honor one another above yourselves. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I think this idea of love, it's like, already gets strange for us, you know, like, I always think of, like, Valentine's and hearts and, you know, red and all these things come to mind for love. But this is, Philadelphia is actually what it is. It's brotherly love. It is, a sisterly love, by the way. It is a kinship love. It's being willing to express this continued sacrifice because you're worth it as a brother or sister. I want you to hear that. I think we think a lot about romantic love, but I want to say that in a discipleship relationship, you're making sacrifices and you're saying that ultimately you are valuable. You are worth it. You're my kin. And I'm willing to do this. As a matter of fact, if you happen to turn to Romans 12, in Romans 12, chapter 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your spiritual act of worship. That means in that moment where you're meeting, that's your offering, that's your worship offering, sacrificing yourselves for one another, an attitude of love. Kind of, again, blended very closely with this idea of compassion, means to be family. Boy, what an honor it is to be called the family of God. That's such a remarkable reality we have in Jesus Christ. And then here's the last. It's commitment. And these are all, like I said, they're really, really tied in. But this is what I noticed as I was reading and reflecting. Every time the disciples got together in obedience, the Lord honored that. The Lord showed up. And that's what our prayer and our hope is with Disciple One. So as we prepare our hearts and our minds, and as we position ourselves in humility, and we suffer with, we don't stand outside, we enter in, and we love, we like a brother or a sister, we're with you in this, we're going to walk with you through this stuff, and then make a commitment, we believe that the Lord is going to honor that and show up. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, here's a quick little snippet. says, while they were still talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. Like while the disciples are talking about, can you believe what's happening with Jesus? They're saying the tomb is empty. And in that moment while they're gathered and talking together, Jesus shows up and he's like, peace be with you. That's like his presence, his blessing upon them. And then if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a few things out of here, and this will be our last stop for the day in Scripture. But Acts chapter 2, the same thing happens. It says, I'm going to read verse 1 first. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a loud wind, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were gathering. Right? And I know we think about Pentecost being that time, that one thing, but there's this reality that when we gather together, like God shows up. God shows up. We gather in his name in obedience. Like God shows up. We see that articulated there. Or how about, let's see, I think I put this on the screen in case you want to turn in there. Oops, what was that? Yeah, Acts 2:42. This is what the word says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, another model. We'll start to see, you're going to start to see some strands come through here. We're going to talk about discipleship. Discipleship one challenge is teaching, the apostles' teaching, right? Knowing what the scriptures say, fellowship, just hanging out together, breaking bread, having a meal. By the way, I love what Chris shared about egos on the porch. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's holy. We recognize, we do it on purpose. And then prayer. There's the model again for what we've seen. They were dedicating themselves to doing together. And then in verses 46 and 47, it says this. Every day, they continued to meet together in temple courts, the disciples, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And then look, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were what? Being saved. Yeah, I mean, you know, and I just wanted to stop on that because Chris is like, how do you know? You know when you know, you know? I get that. But you know, you also know that thing where we're there but not yet, you know? Like Jesus has claimed us, but we're not fully formed. You know, we're infants, we're stumbling. Like he's still, and I love that it says what? It says, every day the Lord added to their number those who were what? Being saved. This process of disciple making. Every day when they would do this, the Lord would show up and he would add to their number those who were being saved. I thought that was such a beautiful picture of the result of gathering in obedience or of making a commitment to one another. I put some next step things on your engagement sheets. I didn't get one this morning. Do you have one I can borrow? Thank you, ma'am. and I would encourage you to do this. The first one was the same as last week, to continue to pray. Actually, at this one, I changed a little bit to pray for the person you're going to meet with. So last week, I asked you to pray that God would lay some on your heart, your mind, that you can gather with for 1 year to meet with regularly, to disciple with. But now begin to pray for them as well. Pray for them that God be moving in their heart, preparing them for this time together. I put in there preed, by the way. Preed's a made-up word, if you didn't know that. But it means prayerfully read, right? So prayerfully, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is called the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, right? And so check those out. As Jesus said, like, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be my follower. And so you can check that out. You've heard it before. Blessed are the, and then he lists them off there. And then I had this third one here, to visualize the commitment, right? Excuse me. And I don't know what that looks like, but in our family group, it was really helpful to talk through our fears, but also begin to see like what it could look like to succeed, like what it could look like to really, before we enter in this relationship, what it could look like to really be blessed by the Lord and to see him do work for our good and his glory. So that's the prayer. That's the position that we believe, we should be in as his followers. I will say it again. I said it before, I'll say it again, that without God, it's meaningless. It's worthless. So we didn't show up in it. That's a challenge for this week. I'm going to ask you to pray with me if you would. We're going to just ask the Lord to continue to open these doors and show us the way forward. Father God, we thank you so much for the time. We thank you so much for your teaching and from your word. And that there's so much more. I mean, it's just it's an ocean of knowledge. It's an ocean of transformation, really. Not like knowledge, but to be changed because we've engaged with you in a serious way. We pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit, you continue to teach us you would be doing that work right now. That there will be someone right now that we're going to go, you know, and wherever our lives take us, that we would say, yeah, I'll make the commitment with you, Jesus, to meet with someone that I'll disciple with someone to become a better follower of yours and help a brother or sister become a better follower of yours as well, that we would follow you more completely together. I pray, Father God, that this is a God thing, not a Family Bible Church thing, not a cute initiative, but something that you're going to use to transform our lives for your glory and for our good. And so, Father, would you continue to do that work as only you can? We love you so much. We thank you so much for the truth that we have moral littleness, that we have no righteousness of our own. And Father, if there is a brother or sister here today that believes that lie, that they believe that there are a hierarchy of righteousness and some are holy and some are not, that would be destroyed, that there would be no way that could stand in the truth of the gospel, that you are holy and we are not, that you are perfect and we are not. And Father, that you've conferred upon us your perfection in Jesus, that we can just receive that today, that we don't strive for that. We just receive it from you today as an inheritance, your perfection upon those you've claimed as your own. Would you do that work in their lives? And I pray, Father, as a church, we would encourage that kind of radical discipleship that would say, Jesus did it all, and we get the benefit of knowing him, living through him. May you be glorified. I thank you for that time today. I thank you for the work you're doing. We bind these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.